Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. It's found on page 2 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read verses 4 through 7, then also verses 18 through 25 from Genesis 2. People of God, all that we are about to read, they're not my words. They're not even the church's words. They are the very words of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living creature. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let us turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 33, page 1221. 1 We read this to tie in with our text from 1 Timothy, as well as Genesis, that what we read in 1 Timothy is not isolated, does not go with the winds of culture. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at the second part, verse 33, one that in our Bibles begins a new paragraph. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It's found on page 1263. We'll read verses 8 through 15. Our focus will be on 8 through 14 this morning. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, with self-control." inspire the reading of God's holy word. A congregation, we sing in our worship services, corporate worship. If you listen, there are often different parts that are sung. Four-part harmony. We see it in our Psalter hymnal. We often hear it sung. Well, what if soprano, which is the highest set of notes, would try to sing the lowest set, the bass part? Well, not only could the soprano not do it, ordinarily, but they would leave a silence for their own part, wouldn't they? She would make the piece incomplete by not singing her part, and she would introduce noise by her inability to sing the bass part correctly. It's best to realize what role the soprano has, and for the soprano to embrace that role and sing her notes with sincere enjoyment. But let's not just focus on the soprano. The bass also should sing his note. He ought not to overwhelm the soprano. He ought to be, though, very clear in his singing. If he were to neglect his role or sing his notes poorly, that too would disrupt the beauty of that four-part harmony. Harmony. Diversity of voices and parts, but forming a unified masterpiece. We find that in singing. In music. But that's simply a reflection of what God has established throughout creation regarding the roles of men and women. As God teaches us this with regard to the church in the text before us this morning. From the Word of God, I proclaim to you to follow the role in the church God has established for you. Follow the role in the church that God has established for you. We'll see in our text the arrangement first that deals with males, with men, and then with females, with women, and then finally the apostle gives a divinely established order. But first we consider from verse 8, men's leadership. Men's leadership. Now we continue going through the apostle's instructions to the young pastor Timothy regarding how the church is to function. Paul instructs Timothy that as the church assembles in its various places, it is the men who are to lead. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. And when he wrote there, in every place, we saw this last time, he meant wherever God's people assemble. This is the place, regardless of Jerusalem or Ephesus, Rome or Dutton. A large building or a house where God's people formally gather or assemble. Our reading in 1 Corinthians also brings that out. It's the church that Paul especially has in mind here, particularly the worship services, where the church officially gathers, where and when teaching and authority are active. Now, we can apply this to meetings of consistory, council, classes, and synod. He's especially talking here about worship. Assembly of the church. His instruction is not addressing, right here, the family. He's not addressing what we have in our time, what we call women's Bible studies or Sunday school classes where the students are boys instead of men. He's not addressing informal prayer meetings, things we often do and call. Very clearly here, when every place, tying in this whole section, the assembly. The gathering of God's people. Now, that assembly would include adults, for sure, and often children as well. Now, granted, this principle of male leadership is to be applied in other areas of life and find expression, proper expression in those areas, but the apostle here with prayer is specifically speaking about worship. Prayer is an important part of each area of life, but especially the life of the church. Even as we confess in our catechism, God gives His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly ask for gifts in His Spirit and thank God for them. This asking, this thanking, it's done in prayer. Prayer is to bathe the life of the church. If you look at our liturgy, our order of worship, you can see where prayer comes in again and again. Well, at these official gatherings, again, primarily the corporate worship service, Paul has in mind here, it is the men who are to lead. They are to lead in teaching. They are to lead in the exercise of authority. They are to lead in prayer. The word the apostle uses here for men could be translated males. It's not a generic term like you guys, including men and women. It's sex-specific, which is brought out well in our translation, the ESV. And therefore, men, I exhort you to lead, to prepare for leadership in the church, prepare by God's grace. Young men, be diligent to learn to lead in these aspects, particularly in public prayer. It might be embarrassing initially, but seek to grow in this so that you can be used by God to lead the church. There's some men who are great leaders in a boardroom or a sports team or a local restaurant or something like that, but they refuse to pray in public. If that describes you, men, examine yourself as to why. What are you doing to grow, to be able to pray publicly, to lead in this way? Men, you must lead. I give thanks to the Lord that the men do lead in this church. That's fitting, that's proper, that's biblical. Now, as you prepare to lead, the apostle then goes on to give instructions for your preparation, for your leading. How are you to exercise that leadership? And we move to that secondly, in the second part of verse 8, men's activity. Now, in the Old Testament, God specified the clothes that the priest and the high priest were to wear. And we have instructions, especially if you look back to Exodus 28, about the clothing. It was a great outward adornment. There was gold, there was blue, there was purple, there was scarlet yarn, there was fine linen. The male leader in prayer for the assembly of God's people in the Old Covenant was to have a fine outward adornment of clothing and accessories. We don't find that here in this passage. With Jesus, his having fulfilled the high priestly office, there is no need for symbolic adornment and clothing anymore. Instead, what does Paul bring out? Moral characteristics. Attitude of the heart and the outgrowth of that attitude. Again, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, first we come to the apostle saying that men are to be lifting hands in prayer. Now, some persons in the broadly evangelical churches, they like to raise their hands during singing and perhaps during prayer. The apostle is not giving that type of command here. Notice, first of all, it's worded only for men, not for men and women. This is not a command for everyone to lift up their hands. But the men, especially the man who's leading in prayer. Why is this command given? If our eyes are closed, why does it matter how the leader of prayer uses his hands? Well, throughout the Bible, you can find many examples of posture in prayer. The lifting of the hands seems to signify we are addressing God in heaven and expect from his hand to receive all that we need for faith and life. The lifting of men's hands, it's not an expression of individual experience, which is what we see so often around us, but a posture to reflect upon the whole body of our dependence upon God. But the apostle's interested in more than just posture. Posture without moral excellence. The posture would be empty then. And so the apostle makes very clear these are to be holy hands. Hands that are to be active in righteousness, avoiding sin. Hands that do good, not evil. These hands that are to be lifted in prayer to God, lifted by the male leader of prayer, are to be purified from sin. Representing that we, the congregation, have been purified from sin. It's a testimony to the gospel of Jesus. The cleansing that Jesus has accomplished by his death for our sins, his shedding his own blood, that our sins would be forgiven, the sins of his people, the sins of those assembled of the congregation. This congregation, we cannot approach God in prayer unless we've been cleansed spiritually from our sin. One cannot pray rightly to God unless they're trusting in Jesus alone for righteousness, for forgiveness. Trust Jesus. And you are purified. trust Jesus and in faith pray, having not only hands but heart as well purified from sin through Jesus' blood. Now this forgiveness of sins, it's only part of the picture of holiness. For God not only credits Christ's righteousness to believers so that we're forgiven, but by the work of the Spirit, He imparts Christ's righteousness to believers so we are renewed, we're being sanctified, we're being made holy. These hands that are lifted in prayer then, they must be hands that actively practice holiness in the power of the Spirit. Holy hands. Additionally, men are to be, as the apostle wrote here, without anger or quarreling. Men, if you desire to lead your family, the congregation in prayer before God, you can only do so without anger, without quarreling. That's proper. That's male leadership. Look around at some male leaders in our society. What do we see? A lot of bluster, a lot of anger, a lot of cursing. That's what some people think leadership is. Push your way through, make sure, be angry, quarrel. No, not in the church. Remember the earlier, the apostle noted that those law teachers, those false teachers, were needlessly causing speculations, that is controversy. And such disputing, quarreling, anger disqualifies a man from leading in public prayer. Not just openly, but in his home life, his personal life. Lord willing, we'll come to that later with qualifications in the next chapter. And the anger, that quarreling includes with other men, as well as with his spouse, his family. We think of, in our day, why there are some women who step forward into leadership position. Sometimes it's open sin on their part, but there's also the aspect where the men are failing. They're abdicating. That is, they're giving up their duties to lead. They abdicate by first refusing to step forward and lead in prayer or other ways. But they also abdicate by lacking the moral excellence required by God to lead. The hands that are lifted up in prayer are not holy hands. They're lifted up in anger. They're lifted up in quarreling. That is not right. So men, by the grace of God, guard yourselves from moral compromise, from unholiness, from anger, from quarreling. How that looks in our lives is exalting career and lifestyle, exalting pleasure, excessive television watching or leisure pursuits or pornography, pursuing being served by those under you rather than leading and serving, pursuing sin outright. Men, for you to be qualified to lead in church, to lead in prayer, there must be a pursuit of holiness. Know what holiness is. Know the Bible. Strive to live according to it, depending on the grace of God always. Our society is one that neglects excellence and holiness, pursues self and sinful pleasures. By God's grace, do not be conformed to the world. Men who do not step forward to lead tempt women to fill that leadership vacuum. And men who do not lead rightly tempt women to fill that leadership vacuum. And husbands and fathers, what example are you setting? Fathers, train your sons in the role in the church. You have to do that purposefully. You have to do it deliberately. You have to do it with actions, yes, but also with words. Because while our culture at one time might have been somewhat supportive in training young men into the proper role, it is certainly not that way now. You must be diligent to train your sons in this. If you let television train your sons, if you let the broader Christian community around here train your sons, if you let the world train your sons, they will not be trained in biblical truth. Not in their biblical role. Again, I give thanks to the Lord. That right training happens, occurs in this church. That's by His grace. Press on. These qualifications the apostle sets forth for the type of men that are to lead and how they are to lead bring out what God looks for in true worship. He looks for a broken and contrite heart. Unholy hands show a man who is not sorry for his sins but indulges in them. Anger and quarreling show a man who is arrogant and proud rather than broken and humbled. Men, pray to God for continual renewal, that you would be qualified to lead, that you would lift up holy hands without anger, without quarreling. That's God's role for you, brothers. That's what this verse reveals about the role of men in worship. But then the apostle also gives helpful instruction about the role of women in worship. And we move to that in our third point. We start to consider it with our third point. Women's adornment, verses 9 and 10. Now we think of, again, the Old Testament, what the male priest, how he would be adorned, the high priest, the leader in prayer of the assembly, very ornate. And that's passed away, that being ornate clothing. But there's something that has not passed away, and it never will. Because it's rooted in not in symbolism and typology of the old covenant, but it's something based in how God made us, in our nature. And that's something that will not pass away is the adorning of women. Even the outward clothing of women. Now we think of that's an issue for our day, yes, but it was one in the apostles' day also. There's nothing new under the sun. And this concern of the apostle coinciding with that in our own day demonstrates it is something that accompanies women themselves, that of clothing. Verse 9, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Let's briefly consider this. Respectable apparel, respectable clothing. That means chaste. That means honorable. Not seductive, not suggestive. It involves the fit of the clothing, the cut of the clothing, the length of the clothing. It's certainly dress, but by including modesty and self-control, it's also an attitude, a demeanor, how one acts in that clothing. We live in an age where you cannot buy respectable clothing in many stores. Where stores try to sell trashy clothing, even to young girls, resulting in their looking more like a disreputable woman than a child of God. Do not buy those clothes from those stores. Recognize the evil that is trying to be pushed upon us. Ladies and young ladies, your clothing is to be a reflection of who you are. Not only so, but you want others to respect you. As Paul says, have respectable apparel. God cares about the heart, certainly, but He also cares about the outward. He cares about both. And that's clear from these verses. God cares so much about clothing that you wear that He gave instructions in the Bible that they must be respectable. And so you and I ought to care enough about clothing that it conforms to the biblical command, even if we can't just go down to the local store and buy whatever is on sale. But in addition to dressing in respectable apparel, there is to be the dressing with modesty and self-control. And remember, ladies, when you come to worship, you are meeting with the holy and all-glorious God. When we come to worship, we are to come to draw attention to God, not to draw attention to ourselves. Dressing modestly gets at not drawing attention to ourselves. Cover up flesh where the sinful world flaunts it. Dressing with modest accessories, with hairstyling, gets at not drawing attention to ourselves. From what we can tell in that culture, the very rich women would often have braided hair, and they would mix into it gold and even pearls for quite a spectacle. That's inappropriate for corporate worship, that spectacle. We must dress appropriate for the occasion. Not like a slob, not in everyday clothes. Don't just wear what feels nice. That's not what he says here. He doesn't say wear comfortable apparel. This isn't your comfy living room, but this is also not a prom event or a wedding. Some might go too far in dressing for worship by wearing what they might wear to some prominent earthly event. He corrects that imbalance. It ought not to be showy. Again, the focus of corporate worship is not us. It's not how I look or how this or that. It's on God. Now, on a wedding day, we just had a wedding this past week, during the wedding ceremony, it's entirely fitting for the bride to dress up. That's scriptural. We can find that in Scripture. But corporate worship is where we come away from the affairs of this life, however good. We come to gather in the very presence of God, come to be ushered into the heavenlies by the Spirit of God through faith. Showy clothing obscures that, distracts from it. Clothing that isn't respectable draws away from that. Therefore, dress in a way that's unobtrusive, that doesn't draw attention, either for its oddness or for how much it reveals or for its showiness. Respectable. With decency, modesty, self-control. Now, fathers and mothers, the way your daughters dress is not only their responsibility, but while they're in your home, it's your responsibility. Don't let the world determine for your daughter what is right and wrong. Train her, lead her, talk with her. Show her mothers by your own example. As with men, so with women. The Lord's looking for a broken and contrite heart in those who worship him. And that broken and contrite heart reveals itself partly in clothing, in adornment. It's instructive to note that the Apostle Paul addresses a sinful extreme of masculinity with regard to anger and disputing, and he addresses a sinful extreme of femininity with this ostentatious clothing. Well, that's instructive, too, about proper masculinity and that women ought not to go there, and instructive about proper femininity and that men ought not to go there. Young men, you ought not to preen like a girl. Young ladies, you ought not to be combative. Fathers and mothers, model with your lives and train with verbal instruction in proper masculinity, proper femininity. Society ridicules that. I've seen that in the past 5 years even. The Bible endorses it. Ladies, adorn yourselves as befits worshipers of God. That includes proper clothing. But as the apostle also brings out, it's good deeds. Paul does not think that women should be completely inactive, but very active in good deeds. Even clothing themselves in them. Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Women, you're not called to inactivity, but activity. However, it's a right kind of activity. An activity not in teaching or ruling or leading in prayer. And we move to that in our fourth point, women's submission, verses 11 and 12. These verses read thus, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We need to point out, this is not a personal preference of Paul. It's not some cultural condition that we've passed beyond. He speaks as an apostle. He gives us the very words of the Holy God. It agrees with what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, which we read. He instructs based upon what God formed in creation, how God accommodated to the fallen to sin. Hope to see that more. The apostle's very clear here. May God grant the grace to receive this teaching because it runs so counter to our culture. The apostle instructs women to be feminine,
be quiet. That's an outward working of a feminine heart. That is, it's easy to see if someone's quiet or not. Women are to learn with all submissiveness. That's an inward outworking of a feminine heart. That is, it's not so easy to see always if there's submissiveness. But you receive the teaching as delivered. Think of Luke 10, verse 38, the example of Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet learning from him. That is how it is to be in the church. Now, we are to be Bereans and compare it with the Word of God. We're not saying accept false teaching. No. But a woman is not to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. Here is the underlying principle for why we have males only as office bearers, deacon, elder, minister. Because the holding of an office in the church, in the office of deacon, has authority, is authoritative. That office holds and exercises authority. It's why a woman does not lead teaching in adult Sunday school. Now, are women forbidden from teaching or having authority because they're not as smart as men? No. And if anyone thinks women are naturally less intelligent than men, that person is in error. In fact, men, husbands, you do well to consult your wife in spiritual matters, in matters related to the church. Elders are to consult with the widows in their district concerning church matters. That was reminded again just in the past congregational meeting. President reminded all the brothers, talk to those widows. They have much wisdom, much goodness. But female leadership goes against creation and God's law. Such a woman who would try to be a teacher of the law by her very activity undermines what she's trying to do. Because if she's not submitting to God's law and what it teaches, why should anyone else listen to that teaching? Why should anyone submit to what she's saying? We referred earlier to Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, but think too of another Mary, the mother of our Lord. As Luke 1, verse 38 records, when the angel brought to her news of the blessedness that she would bear the Christ child, she responded to that sovereign decision of the Lord, responded with submission. She said, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That's the heart of femininity, which we hope to consider more next time, Lord willing. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Before we say more to the ladies among us men, if you have ever said something so rude to your wife or to another woman as, shut up, based that on these verses, you were wrong. You're not to act that way. This is not a power play. We are both to be in submission to God's word, humbly, with broken hearts. Now, Paul is especially writing about worship, coming unto the holy God who created the world with order, with hierarchy. And we worship through Jesus who submitted himself to the Father, who, though being God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at and used for his own advantage. But Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So women, when you follow the example of Mary, you're doing more than that. You're following the example of Christ. When you follow Christ's commands here, you're following the example of Christ as he worked out our salvation. Something that appeared to be very foolish to the world around, still does. Foolish because of the meekness, because they thought that was weakness, yet through the divine order, God brought about the salvation of mankind. And again, Lord willing, we'll see next time how God blesses this. What we read here of the order with males and females is something God established in creation and that God reaffirmed. It's from God. It glorifies him and blesses us. And we want to consider briefly in our fifth point about God's established order. Verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul brings out here this hierarchy that God established. It's shown in two different aspects. Creation, the fall into sin, these verses. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. In creation, God set Adam as head over Eve because God formed Adam first. We read that from Genesis 2. It's part of our makeup. It's part of who we were created to be. Men are to lead, women are to submit. And even the fall into sin didn't change that. In fact, God reiterated it. For what was in the sinless creation a blessed hierarchy has become necessary and even sometimes burdensome because of man and woman's sin. But the fall did not undo creation, and redemption does not undo creation either. Otherwise, Paul would not have based it in there. Instead, it restores it. So that in the church of God, which is where the apostle elsewhere refers to as the household of God, the roles of men and women are restored to what they ought to be, what God created us to be. That doesn't mean every female must submit to every male. No, the apostle says elsewhere, every woman must submit to her own man, not every man. But in the worship service, no female may elevate herself above any male. Again, we hope to consider this more next time as we focus on verse 15. But it's beneficial to mention it this morning because it's the foundation of Paul's commandments. Not something temporal, not something his culture, his mind. Something rooted in creation, how God made things. Something rooted in the fall, in God's provision for helping men and women as a result of their sin against God and each other. 1 Corinthians 14 ties it into the law. This teaching does not change from culture to culture. It doesn't change with the passing of time. It's settled in creation until the end of this age. Therefore, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, follow the role in the church God established for you. As we do so, we will be living in harmony. Harmony with God's law, harmony with creation that God, as God made it, harmony with God and each other. Our lives, our activities, forming a sort of music that's being harmoniously played according to God's design for God's glory. Listen around to our society as it confuses gender. Is there harmony? No. There's anything but. But as by God's grace we follow in harmony as God has laid out, there's blessedness. And God is glorified. That's what we desire. What every true Christian ultimately desires, that God be glorified. Here is one aspect of how by his grace we are to go about it. The role in the church that God has established for you. By God's grace, let us do so. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are creator of heaven and earth. You made everything very good, but you saw it was not good that man should be alone. And so you created woman. How wonderful. How wonderful your design, your creation. And though sin has broken so much, your design endures. And in the church, you restore. We know, O Lord, there is much brokenness in us, men and women, boys and girls. Forgive us. Renew us. Have us trust you, love you, and live as you tell us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.